The following message, titled The Out-Resurrection from the Dead, was based on Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, and was delivered on Sunday morning, April 4, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in the Scriptures to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law blameless, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. It is customary on Easter Sunday to treat some aspect of the biblical theme of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And we will observe this custom today. But rather than turn completely away or aside from the things that we have been seeing in our study of the book of Romans, keeping what we have seen there in view, we're going to consider this morning our participation as believers in Christ's resurrection. The focus of our attention will be on verses 10 and 11 of Philippians 3. There Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In recent days in our studies in Romans, we have learned that believers are joined to Jesus Christ by faith, united with him in his death and in his resurrection. And by virtue of this union with Christ, we have received the gift of his Spirit to indwell us. And not only is his presence the key to our ultimate victory over our indwelling sin, but also his victory over death is the guarantee of our ultimate victory over our mortality. As Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We have also seen that joined to Christ by faith, united with him in his death and resurrection, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, that we shall inherit with Christ the kingdom that his Father has given to him as the reward of his suffering. And although we now groan by reason of the sufferings of the present time, we know that the time, the day is soon coming when not only we but all creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. But in the interval between this day and that day, God is fulfilling his purposes in us by transforming us into the image of his Son. And as we saw last Lord's Day, the ultimate goal that the Father has in mind is that his Son should be the firstborn among many brethren, that he should be the ruler of a kingdom of perfect righteousness, peace, and joy, made up of subjects who have been made like unto him in all things. Coming to our text in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, we see that Paul, again at this place, also speaks of being in Christ. In verse 7, he says, what things were gained to me, that is, those things that he once thought of as being valuable for establishing his standing before God, those things upon which he had fixed his hope, he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. The subject here, as the subject is in his letter to the Romans, again is union with Christ. And he tells us here the reason why he has renounced everything that once his hopes had been fixed upon. Here is the reason why he counts it all as rubbish. Here is the cause for which he has abandoned all that he once depended upon. He says that I may gain Christ. And he means by that language that I may possess him fully, with reference to all things, though especially with reference to the righteousness that is in Christ. He says, I want to gain Christ. I want to be in Christ, in order that, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, in order that that might be the foundation of my hope. He says he wants to be found in Christ. He says, I want to be found in him. And indeed, he is saying, I want to be found, both now and especially at the last day, in him with all that results from union with him now and forever. And this means that now in his present experience, he wants to know him. That is, he wants to know him for whom he has renounced all things. He wants to know him, having renounced all else, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. He wants to know him in a growing fellowship. As one old writer has said, he wants to know fellowship with him in a deep and in a deepening experience. And in this experiential knowledge of Christ, Paul says, it is my desire to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now these words in verse 10 form something of a statement of the ultimate goal that Paul has in view. He does want to be in Christ. For the sake of gaining him and being found in him and knowing him, he has renounced all that he once rested his hope upon. But he wants to know him in this deep and deepening experience, that he may know the power of his resurrection, that he may know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to the death of his Savior. First of all, Paul says, I want to be found in him that I may know the power of his resurrection. Now, what does Paul mean by that? What does he mean by wanting to know or wanting to experience the power of his resurrection? Well, his reference to the power of Christ's resurrection may be understood in at least a couple of ways. It can refer to the power that raised Jesus physically from the dead. And this is how Paul uses the expression in 1 Corinthians 6:14. There he says, God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Paul is absolutely confident that the very power, the resurrection power, that was applied to the Lord Jesus Christ to bring him out of the grave, that that same power will be applied in the experience of the believer to raise the believer likewise from the grave. And this may be what Paul is speaking of here in Philippians 3. But I will suggest to you that that's not all that he has in mind. The expression, the power of his resurrection, can refer not just to the actual power exerted on Christ that will be exerted on us at the last day, but it can refer to that power that belongs to his resurrection, that is, the power which his resurrection has inherent in it and which it puts forth on those who are in him. And in this case, to know the power of Christ's resurrection is to know its life-giving vitality, not only at the end of the way, but to know the life-giving vitality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as part of our present experience. not only in the resurrection of the body, but in that newness of life that those who are joined to Christ experience. In Romans chapters 6 through 8, we've been seeing that the resurrection of Christ is the basis of the new life that is ours in union with Him. And we have seen that the goal of that new life, for which sake God is working all things together for good, the goal is our conformity to the image of Christ. A conformity that will, in the end of the day, be not merely a conformity of body, as Paul says at the end of Philippians 3, when he will transform our lowly body, that it might be conformed to his glorious body, but that conformity to the image of Christ goes far beyond that to include a conformity of the inner man to the spiritual and moral image of Jesus Christ. We can't be far then from Paul's meaning. If then we say that he wants to know, he wants to experience the power of Christ's resurrection in terms of a growing transformation, a growing transformation into conformity to the image of his Savior, a transformation that will indeed come to its consummation at the last day, at the day of the resurrection of the dead, but a transformation that already by the power of God, the very power that raised Christ from the dead, a transformation that is even now ongoing in a deep and deepening experience of knowing Christ. That transformation, as we saw last Lord's Day, is God's eternal goal. And Paul is saying, this is my goal. This is my life's business. This is my life's goal. He wants the resurrection power that gave him new life to continue manifesting itself in his own pursuit of the goal of conformity to the image of Christ. He says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. But then secondly, Paul here says that he wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, it's not apparent in our versions, our English versions, but these clauses go together. To know the fellowship of his sufferings is explained in terms of being conformed to his death. But what is Paul trying to say? Well, he's saying that even as Christ's sufferings culminated in his death, so our fellowship in his sufferings culminates in our being conformed to his death. And that is but to say to our being conformed to the purpose of his death. Why did Christ die for us? Well, as we've been seeing in Romans, it is more than simply that we be freed from liability to our sins. It is more than that we should simply receive eternal life and a home in heaven. That there is a grander purpose, a larger purpose, that includes, yes, our transformation, but that ultimately is to bear fruit in a kingdom of brethren made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll look at several passages that will help us to see the connection. That is, that fellowship in his sufferings culminates in being conformed to his death. That is, to the purpose of his death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the letter opens with Paul speaking of comfort and consolation. He says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Even as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Paul again speaks of sharing in Christ's suffering. And as the context very plainly shows, and you see this worked out as you read through 2 Corinthians, as the context shows, he is referring to personal suffering for Christ's sake, a suffering that he had experienced, and a suffering that all of Christ's disciples will experience. Verse 6, he says, "Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." Paul says there is a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. There is that affliction that comes from suffering for his name's sake. We saw that theme earlier, did we not, in Romans 8? We see it again here. But he also speaks in this text of a consolation, of a comfort that those who suffer in this way experience. But he doesn't say here in what form that consolation comes. He merely introduces the subject. Later in the letter, he will open it more broadly. And here I ask that you turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, again speaking of suffering for Christ's sake. He says, beginning in verse 8, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." Now focus upon that expression, "that the life of Jesus may be manifested also in our body, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Well, here again he speaks of the purpose of his suffering for Christ's sake. But that purpose is that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that life which is his by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, that life might be manifested in our mortal flesh, in our flesh which is subject to death. In suffering this way, although he says that he is hard-pressed and perplexed and persecuted and struck down, because he knows that by this means the life of Jesus is being manifested in him, he says he is not crushed. He is not in despair. He is not forsaken. He does not regard himself as destroyed. In other words, his comfort and his consolation in sharing Christ's sufferings is the knowledge that God's purposes in his Son's death and the power of his resurrection are being manifested in his life. He says, "I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Peter also speaks of partaking of Christ's sufferings. In 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy." Peter speaks of a consolation that is both present and future He speaks of our rejoicing now. He says, rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. Rejoice to the extent that you know now the fellowship of his sufferings. But rejoice because when his glory is revealed, here's the future aspect, that you may be glad with exceeding joy. Now, letting these texts come together to inform our understanding of Philippians 3 and verse 10, and if you'll turn back there again, we can say with some degree of certainty that what Paul has in mind when he speaks of wanting to know, wanting to experience the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, he is speaking of a desire to experience now and indeed in the age to come all that God purposed in Christ dying and rising again for his people. A purpose that includes the resurrection of our bodies, but also a purpose that includes the perfect conformity of the inner man to the image of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 11, Paul expresses his desire to gain Christ and to be found in him and to know him in these words: if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now there are two things in this verse that require some comment. When we open this verse and we come to those words, if by any means, we are tempted to read or to find there something of an expression of doubt. But the words do not, as one writer has said, speak of a modest hope as opposed to a positive assurance, as though there were in Paul's mind a substantial doubt concerning his share in Christ's resurrection. Speaking of his confidence in the midst of suffering, a suffering that was for Christ's sake, he says to Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. In that statement, there is not a modest hope. There is a vigorous, positive assurance. An assurance that is fixed on Christ himself. And yet, Paul here says, if by any means. And we cannot simply dismiss those words as though they were not there. We cannot avoid these words any more than we can avoid the expression that's used in 1 Corinthians 1. There, Paul says, I discipline my body. And I bring it into subjection, lest perhaps, after I have preached to others, I myself should be reprobate. We can't simply dismiss those words. So how do we put it together? On the one hand, there is this word seemingly of caution. On the other hand, expressions of the deepest confidence. How do we fit it together? I would suggest to you that there is here not a modest hope that is lacking in positive assurance, but rather a positive assurance that nonetheless is accompanied by a degree of humility and self-distrust. Remember what Paul has already said in our text in the third verse. Going back up, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice or boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Whatever there is of a tinge of uncertainty in Paul's words, it's not an uncertainty concerning a lack of confidence in Christ. It's an uncertainty concerning a lack of confidence in self. But now, secondly, in verse 11, the expression, the resurrection from the dead, requires comment. And the reason that it does is because the word that Paul uses here is unique. Of all the places that he speaks of the resurrection of Christ or the resurrection of the dead, nowhere else in any of his writings, nowhere else in anywhere in the New Testament, nowhere else in any piece of literature that has come down to us from the ancient world is the word that he uses that is found here. It is a unique word. It is a very strong word. He has taken, it seems, and it may be that Paul has crafted this word for the occasion. He takes the ordinary word for resurrection and he puts before it a preposition that means out of. And then he repeats that same preposition in the expression from or out of the dead. Translated as literally as I know how to translate it, Paul is speaking of the out-resurrection, out of the dead. But now, why does Paul use such a word? Why does he speak so strongly? Well, I think that the simplest explanation that can be given is that, first of all, he's speaking exclusively of the resurrection of the righteous to a new and glorified life, as opposed to the general resurrection of all men. There shall be a resurrection of all men. But that resurrection will be experienced differently, dramatically differently, by those who are in Christ and those who are outside of him. Those who are outside of Christ will be resurrected to judgment and to condemnation. Those resurrected in Christ will be raised to life, to eternal life, even to the presence of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. And Paul, it seems, views this resurrection on which he has set his hope as being so grand, as being so far above the ordinary resurrection, which, if we can speak in those terms, that raises all men from the dead, that he crafts a word to express indeed the theme that he's seeking to express. It is the out-resurrection of the dead of which he speaks. And it is a resurrection that brings with it all the consummate blessings that are promised in the gospel, not only in the perfection of the body, but also in the believer's perfect conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This then seems to be the meaning of our text. When Paul here speaks of the resurrection of Christ, it is to say that he wants to experience its power. He wants not just to think about it as an event in history, though it was an event in history. There was a day when the stone rolled back and the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And we remember that event today in a very special way. And yet there is more to the theme of resurrection than simply reflection upon an event in the past. Paul says he wants to know. He wants to experience in a deep and deepening experience the power of that resurrection, in terms of all that God has appointed that power to do. Paul tells us in this chapter that he has set out on a road, and at the end of that road is the out-resurrection from the dead. Not only the resurrection of his body, but the completion of his transformation into the likeness of Christ. And in order to reach that destination, he has cast away all that he formerly rested his hopes in. Now he sees that the only way to reach that destination is to be in Christ. For there he will have not his own righteousness, But that which is true faith in Christ, and there he will know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death. The end of that road is the great resurrection of those who are in Christ, to life not only in quantity but in quality forevermore. And with that goal in mind, he tells us likewise in this chapter that he runs with perseverance the race that is set before him. Notice again, beginning in verse 12, after saying that I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the out resurrection from the dead. Not, he says, that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, I persevere, I continue on the path that I have set my feet. I press on that I may lay hold on that for which Christ also has laid hold of me. My goal is his goal. His purpose is my purpose. Therefore, he says, let us, as many as are mature, who are thinking not as children, but as mature Christians, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Paul assumes that every Christian ultimately will come to see what he is describing. Nevertheless, to the degree we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, that is, trusting in Christ, setting our focus on the goal that Christ has set before us. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Let us press forward. Let us press on. Let us persevere. The theme of the resurrection is neither holy past nor holy future for Paul. There is the element of what has happened in history, and that is past. There is that which is to come at the great day of resurrection. That is future. But there is a present pressing on, a present traveling of the road, the path that has been set before us, the race, as the writer of Hebrews says, that has been set before us. And it is to be traveled in the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his Spirit dwelling in us, his life dwelling in us, that we might walk in newness of life in a deep and ever deepening experience of knowing him. I want to ask you, what road are you traveling? And where will it end? The road of careless ease, where there's no concern about present behavior, no concern about present character, no concern about the place that that road is taking you. That road of careless ease leads to destruction. It is the broad way that our Lord described in Matthew 7. Likewise, the road of self-righteous presumption leads to destruction. In this very chapter in Philippians 3, Paul tells us that once he had walked that road, once he had been confident in that road, once he had tread its path, believing it was taking him to heaven. But all these things, he says, I now count as loss. Well, why, Paul? Because they were taking me to the wrong destination. They were not taking me to eternal life. They were taking me to everlasting death. I urge you, my brethren, I urge you, my friends, set yourself upon the road on which you will gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of your own, but that which is through faith in Christ. set yourself on the path where you will not have the mere power of the flesh, but the power of the resurrection, that you might walk that road to the end. It is the narrow way. It is the way of repentance. It is the way of exclusive faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the way of no confidence in self. But it is the way that leads home. It is the way that leads to heaven. It is the way that culminates in the out-resurrection from the dead. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would look graciously upon us, that we would set ourselves, Lord, even as your servant Paul did, to gain Christ and be found in him, that we might know him, that we might find our feet upon that road which brings us to the blessed resurrection of the righteous. Our God, we thank you for your mercy to us in giving us your Son. We thank you for the grace that has worked faith in our hearts, that we might believe in him, that we might gain him and be found in him and might know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Our Lord, we ask your grace upon us as we come now just in a moment to observe the table, the ordinance that your Son established, that we might remember his sufferings and that we might remember his death. And surely, Lord, even over this table, there is this bright sun shining, that he who suffered and died has been raised from the dead, and that we shall be raised with him, and that with him, by the power of his resurrection, we shall walk with him forever in newness of life. For it is in his wonderful name that we pray. Amen.